Our scripture reading today is Psalm 63, which is in your pew Bible, page 498. A psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced.
Thank you, Beth. Today is October 31, Halloween. Tomorrow is November 1st, also known as, thank you, All Saints Day. You know, we all have ideas about what makes a saintly person. I mean, we do. We know of people whom we have thought as saintly. We have other ideas from reading the Bible or reading other stories or hearing stories. And we often think of them as almost more than human or maybe inhuman, although that probably inhuman probably fits better with today, October 31. Many persons about whom we feel their saintliness are described as not having a mean bone in their body, right? You ever describe somebody that way? Oh, she's so saintly and so good, she doesn't have a mean bone in her body. Of course, I'm reminded of the story that I've told you all before about the, when we talk about that, about the minister who asked the congregation if there was anyone that didn't have any enemies. He was talking about forgiveness and loving each other, and one little old 94-year-old woman in the back raised her hand. And, you know, because the preacher had been saying, we all have enemies, we all have enemies. And they said, oh, well, Miss Smith back there, come down here. We all know she's such a sweet, saintly person. There's nothing mean about her. Come on down here. And as she came down, he got the microphone closer and he said to her, now, Miss Smith, we all know how wonderful you are, how sweet you are. Tell us, we need an example. How is it that you have no enemies? Now, the way I heard the story was slightly different from the way I'm going to tell you, because we are in church. But she leaned over and said, because I outlived all the sorry rascals. Even Miss Smith, in her saintliness, had a little bit of a streak that was not quite so good and saintly. She was still a human. But we sometimes think that people are so saintly they don't have a mean bone in their body, or they've just got such a loving spirit. I could only hope to be like that, we think, or we say. But, you know, we need to remember when we think about these people that we think of as saints that they are people, too, with their own limitations, with their own human frailty, with their own human nature, as we all have. And if they can be so good, or at least seem so good, we could too, if we would just make the attempt. So my question in part today is, how do we go from Halloweeners to saints? How do we go from Halloweeners to saints? That's Halloweeners. Thank you. The psalmist today explores and declares a way that we can do that, and yet the psalm also reflects the fact that even those who seek to be saintly have that frail human nature. Saintliness is not something that just comes in and of ourselves and by ourselves. The psalm declares a great longing and great depth in experiencing God. It shows that even one who rejoices in God's goodness can slip into vengeful and trivial thoughts and wishes. Because this psalm starts on such a lofty note, and yet toward the end, the psalmist wishes ill on his detractors. Even wants them to be food for jackals. And then ends the next verse on a positive note. As one commentator writes, and I quote, "This psalm has exposed the polarities of love and hate, the dialectic swing between man's attraction to God and his recoil from his fellow human beings." End of quote. And from this psalm, we see that in our human nature, we can revel in and praise the Lord on the one hand, while turning and condemning and slighting others on the other. Even in the very next minute. Even in the church. So where do we begin, and how do we move from Halloweeners with that full moon sudden change to more saintly living? The psalm opens with the creed of the psalmist. The creed for religious life, which leads him to appeal for the overcoming of his enemies later. As we read, he says, "My soul thirsts for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is." His entire longing, his entire being, recognizes the need for God and the need to connect with God. He speaks of his dedication to God, who is his all in this psalm, as the essence of religion and religious devotion. In the book Christian Perfection, which was written in 1947, the Archbishop of Cambrai during the era of Louis XIV is quoted as saying, "We must be God's totally and without any reservation." Another commentator writes, and I quote, "His," that is the psalmist's, "heart has become a temple of praise. But he doesn't just sit back and bask in that glorious thought. He commits himself totally to God. O God, you are my God, and I seek after you." In other words, the psalmist, while he has had a mystical experience with God, and perhaps on more than one occasion, the psalmist states that his worship experiences cause him to continually seek after God. His search begins and continues, as Beth read a while ago, in the sanctuary. My translation of the psalm reads, "O God, you are my God, I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. The psalmist states that the place where he begins to look for that connection with God, the place where he seeks communion with God, is in the temple, in the sanctuary. And that's where he finds communion with God and communication from God. In fact, in the temple, communion with God and communication from God were looked for in times of perplexity, in times of need, and especially in times of distress. Yet, if these are the only times that we seek God at church, we're missing out on a more full communion with God. I would submit also that we actually, if these are the only times we seek after God, is times of distress, I would submit to you that we actually insult God because we have become primarily what I call crisis Christians. The psalmist recognizes that in the worst of times, yes, he finds God in the temple, but he also comes in the best of times expecting to find God and commune with God in the sanctuary. He said, "So I come to the sanctuary." He hopes. He anticipates that by participating in worship, he may receive assurance that God is favorable to him because he sees God's power and presence. This is even more evident in verses 3 through 5, although I must tell you that there are many commentators that think verses 3 through 5 somehow got flip-flopped and that the order really should be verse 4, verse 5, then verse 3. If that were the case, it would read, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." But in either order, the essence of that understanding of connecting with God is found. God is a God of tenderness. God is a God of loving kindness, not arbitrary or indifferent toward the needs of those who call upon Him. The psalmist vows to sing or to speak of God with thanksgiving as long as I live, he says. Praise for deliverance and praise out of satisfaction in his soul. God's steadfast love, that chesed that is spoken of so often in the Hebrew Scriptures, he says, is better than life. And actually, when he talks about God's love being better than life here, the word in the Hebrew is chesed, the steadfast love of God. It is greater than power, he says. And if this is David who composed this psalm, as the introduction indicates, he knew of power and money and position. But he says, God's love is greater than all of these. Praise for God will be given with his lips. And he says, I will raise my hands. While there is an element of worship in temple with raised voices and raised hands, I think there is more indicated here if we are truly to become saintly. We may begin in the sanctuary, raising our voices, professing with our lips, but we are also to bless and praise God by telling others at work, at home, in school, on the playground. And when we lift up our hands in praise, as has already been mentioned here today, and we would continue to emphasize, one of the most important ways that we lift our hands in praise to God is in service to our neighbor. Jesus Himself says in that great parable of the final judgment in Matthew 25 that those who will inherit the kingdom are those who feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothing to the naked, visiting the sick, the afflicted, reaching out to anyone in need because of God's love and grace for us. Many psalmists, and in many psalms, we seem to find that life is proof of God's kindness. But the writer here has found that God's kindness doesn't just come in the good things of life. It is found even in the difficult days, in the weariness of living. And yet he vows to praise God in the temple, after which he will praise God in the world through his words and his deeds. Now my translation says, a rich feast. Some translations talk about the marrow and the fat. And maybe your translation does, here in chapter 63. Marrow and fat were rich and were considered gourmet food. Now, I don't know too many of us that eat the marrow anymore, but I would dare say there are probably a lot of us who eat the fat. I mean, cutting the fat off the country ham just doesn't seem right, does it? Or cutting it out of the middle of the prime rib and getting rid of all of it, you've got to have a little bit. It just doesn't seem right, does it? And a ribeye steak is much better than a sirloin, in my humble opinion. And why is that? That's right, it's marbled with fat. But marrow and fat were considered rich gourmet foods in the days of David. In other places in the Old Testament, these are used concerning the rich salvation of God. And that is the case here as well, when he mentions the marrow and the fat and the rich feast. It's not just about physically eating those things, but it's about the redemption and the salvation he finds from God. But this is even more evident for him when he delights in thinking and immediately in meditating through the watch of the night. He recognizes that the rich banquet is not just when he sits down to eat or when he is awake in good times, but in those quiet times. Times that, unfortunately for many of us today, we don't like to have. That's why we keep the TV going until we fall asleep. They got those timers on the TV in the hotel so you can, and maybe at home, I don't know if we've got one or not, but where you can turn it on, set the timer, and you go to sleep to the noise. And yet he recognizes that sometimes in the very watch of the night, the quiet, a wise man thinks of God and God's thoughts. And he knows that God has been his ever-present help, lifting his soul in joy. God supplies the true follower with a seeking spirit and with life for the soul. The psalmist goes on to talk about clinging to God, and the faithful follower clings to God, but not in a desperate hanging on by his own power. He clings to God because God is also supporting him, embracing him, showing him God's concern for a thirsty soul as in a dry and weary land. The psalmist certainly has been on the mountain with God early in this psalm. And through the middle portions, we find him reveling in that understanding and in that connection with God. But we cannot remain on the mountain with God at the expense of living with God in the world. We are not to be separate from the world. We are to love, even to love our enemies, and that is a difficult thing. And the psalmist shows how easy it is to have that gap between lofty religious professions and our actual treatment of other people. Sometimes we wish evil on them as surely as we wish good upon ourselves. But even as the psalmist slips into vengeful thoughts, and we see the polarities of love and hate, he still recognizes that ultimately God will bring good and joy to any who seek His holy presence, even His enemies. We are to give ourselves over to the power of God, which can transform our thirsty souls in such a way that we are filled to overflowing with our concern, not just for ourselves, but our concern that even our own enemies might come under God's redeeming power. Yes, David wished ill upon his enemies. And yet, underlying that was also an understanding that in the presence of the king, meaning God in this instance, not David himself, that those enemies, the things that they do, the things that they might say would be stopped, that liars would no longer be liars. Not because they were destroyed completely, but because the power of God would redeem them. The power of God is redemptive power, meant to inspire lives of worship. Lives filled with a love that is higher and greater than power, glory, or even hatred. A love which recognizes God is the all, the supreme, possession and possessor. So how do we go from being Halloweeners to saints? If we truly wish to quench that thirsty soul, we come to the sanctuary, giving our lives and lifting our voices and lifting our hearts in joy and in praise. But we don't leave those in the sanctuary. We carry them with us into the world, so that even those whom we may not like, who may not like us, will find God's redeeming power, showing through love and concern that overcomes power, overcomes money, even overcomes our hate for our good and for the good of the kingdom of God in the world. May we pray. Our gracious God, help us as we reflect upon what it means to be saints, to recognize that beyond our own human frailty, we can rise above. As we cling to You and You hold us closely, prepare us to share what we have received, to share with others that which quenches a thirsty soul and makes us fit for saintly living. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of commitment, is one of assurance. Number 692, God will take care of you. But it's also one that challenges us to share that same message if we truly believe it, if we truly expect it, to share it with others, that God can and will take care of them if they will come seeking refreshment for a thirsty soul. Our altar is open for any decision that you might make or for any prayer that you might offer. Hymn number 692, God will take care of you.